Well, here we are in Daniel, and for those of us who have been following along, we've got a big shakeup here. We've got a big change. Up to this point, we've had one guy in charge, King Nebuchadnezzar. And now today, we've got a new guy in town. So just give me a brief second to catch us up where we are in life, because though it's not happening in Daniel, we see it elsewhere in Scripture. We see it in Kings, we see it in Chronicles, we see it in Jeremiah, we see it in Isaiah. Well, actually not in Isaiah, we just kind of see the prophecy of what would happen, but we do see it happen in Jeremiah, and so we kind of know what's going on. We know Nebuchadnezzar goes on some conquest, that he has this period of madness that we see in chapter 4, and then he kind of comes to the end of his life where he's exalted God as the one true God, and then after that, again, in Scripture, we see what's been happening here. We just don't see it in Daniel. So we see the first son of Nebuchadnezzar, who we mentioned last week, his name, Evil-Merodach, that he takes the throne. He's there for about 2 years. He gets assassinated. Brother-in-law takes the throne from him. And we know about this guy, Nabonidus. And then we also know about Nabonidus that he's out. He's out on battlefronts. He's put his son, Belshazzar, in charge. So that's kind of where we're at. We're down at a couple generations from Nebuchadnezzar. And we're actually, though he's called King Belshazzar here because he's been placed as the king regent, his father is truly the one who's the king in a sense. But we do know about him. We do know about Belshazzar. We know about this whole piece. Daniel's solid. It meets the mark here. So that's what's going on. And as we're about to see, we're actually at the very end of this time that is supposed to be for Judah in Babylon. The prophecies against Babylon are coming. We'll see that here in just a couple verses. But it's important for us to know that because it gives us the context of what's happening. I'll read the first verse here in chapter 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. So he has gathered 1,000 of his royals to come to court. And they're having a party. Let me continue here. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem and be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Now we'll pause for a second. Jacob, didn't you just tell me that wasn't his father? It called him his father. Yeah, that is true. He did use that word. But we also know from other places in Scripture that the Jewish people use the term father to refer to the people who came before them. Just let me give you one example here. From John chapter 8, this is what Jesus says in verse 56. Speaking to the Jewish people, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not 50 years old yet, and you have seen Abraham?" So Jesus just identified Abraham as their father, their predecessor, the one who came before. And the Jews, their response was, hold on. They didn't say, "Abraham's not our father." They said, "How could he see your day?" That was their response. So the father part isn't what threw them off. So here, when we see father, in fact, in your Bible, it might even have a little mark up there where down on the bottom it'll say, "or predecessor." Mine does in mine. And so we can go and we can see in Scripture here an example of, and both have the marking here very much so to identify that I'm not lying to you about this case, that father just means the one who came before. Okay, we'll pick back up in reading what's happening here. I'll go back to chapter at the beginning of verse 2 here. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, of silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. All right, now we're going to pause here for a second until we get into the meat of the story, because I want us to identify the differences here. Previously, we had King Nebuchadnezzar who took these holy vessels out of the temple in Jerusalem and brought them back to Babylon. But yet they still went to the temple and they sat there as objects that were seen as special. We see Nebuchadnezzar over the course of his life begin to show honor to the one true God. By the end of his life, showing only honor to the one true God. He didn't take these things and use them to taunt God. And yet here is what Belshazzar is doing. Do you know why he's gone and get these vessels? He didn't just say, oh, you know what happens to be the nicest silver and gold vessels in all of my city? Oh, the ones that the Jewish people made. Come on, if we've learned anything about the Babylonians, it's how much they pride themselves on what they craft and create. So it's not this, it's that on this very day, at this very time, this is the season when the Israelites have been prophesying, we're free. And yet, here they are, still in Babylon in this moment. And so Belshazzar feels like he's won. Bring me their God's juices. Bring me their God's vessels. Let me drink out of them. Let me throw a party with them. Let me defame these items because I am greater than their God. Their prophecies that they'd be free in this year? Well, look who's still here. I'm greater than your God. This is the point he has to make. It's not just Nebuchadnezzar who took them away from their true holy purpose, but still brought them and revered them and honored them, eventually coming most likely by everything we would know to use them in a sort of worship. No, rather, he brings them in to defame and defile them. And for us, may we be careful about what we're doing. Because here it says they drank wine and praised the gods, not their gods, not Marduk, not Nabo. No, they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. They took the things of man and they mixed them with the things of God and they defiled worship. And judgment's coming from that, as we're just about to see, starting in verse 5. But for us, may we be very careful not to take the things of this world and to blend them in with worship with God and bring them into some kind of mixture, some kind of alloy. Let the worship of the holy God be the way he has prescribed it in his word. May we come together as a body and lift up praise of him. Not coming together to praise ourselves, but to praise him. May we come together and study his word as it is here, that we grow together in understanding. May we come together to fellowship and grow together as a body, that all that we do seeks to glorify God and lift him up to make his praises known. That everything we do with our lives, most especially worship together, that all of that is so he might be glorified. He might be known. When our worship becomes about us, when our worship, and I'm not saying that there's not a time and a place for you to be David who is dancing in the streets. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is when David was dancing in the streets, it was an absolute praise of the Lord. It was exclusively about what the Lord has done, and it was so that the Lord might be glorified and magnified. When our praise becomes about us, when our praise becomes about the environment that we're in, when our praise becomes about other people seeing and recognizing what we're doing, we're starting to drift into a place we don't want to be. Let us be the people who come together and we don't care if it's five of us in this room and there's not any music, that we just pick up these songbooks and we sing a cappella. Who cares? Two or more of us have gathered and we are lifting up our voice in praise to God. It is honoring to God so much more than a room of a million who are focused on themselves being seen and on themselves being lifted up. And I'm not saying there's not, as it says in Ecclesiastes, there is a time for every season, everything under the sun. There's a time to dance like David in the street and to have a pep rally of worship. There is a time and a place for that, absolutely. But that comes alongside with a right and proper heart of worship and a setting and environment that is meant to lift God up first and place him on the highest pedestal and not ourselves. But let us continue, because they have done this, judgment is coming. In verse 5, immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. It's not that someone walked up to the wall and started writing. It's that a hand appeared above a lamp where you couldn't miss it. In the light. The light will let the truth be known, and the truth of the Lord is known above the light. He writes on the wall. He writes on the wall of the king's palace. You can't miss it. Who this judgment's for. It's not just for all of Babylon, though it is, in a sense. It is most certainly for Belshazzar here and what he's done. The Bible, though, Daniel especially is the writer. He's going to leave us on a cliffhanger. He tells us that these fingers are writing, and he's about to tell us just how scared the king was, but he doesn't tell us until the very end what was written. But let's see just how scared the king was, because, and I promise I've been practicing all week to hold this in. Just read with me. Get the visual. As the king is seeing a hand writing on the wall, as he's blaspheming the very God that he feels he's greater than, here's what it says in verse 6. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. He's gone his blush has gone. He's gone white. His limbs give way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The man soiled himself. He's so scared. He is terrified, and he yells for the magicians to come in. Like, this is the power of God. He has knocked this man to his knees instantly just by a handwriting on the wall. He calls in all of his enchanters, all of his people, all of his astrologers. And it says there, continuing in verse 7, the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known the king's interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, his colors changed, and his lords were perplexed. He calls in his guys. Oh, good, fine. One of you is going to fix this. Oh, wait, none of you can fix this. And he returns back to immediately being terrified. Here, though, and again, we have queen, but you likely have a noting that might say queen mother, or might even say that it's his great-grandmother. What we know is it's his predecessor, the one that comes before him. One that has much more wisdom than him, one that's seen much more in the kingdom than him. I mean, we understand that when a new president comes in, he brings along his new cabinet. Everybody that was in the government before doesn't stay. That's something we can comprehend. Well, we're several generations from Nebuchadnezzar. All the people who saw everything happen in Nebuchadnezzar's time as king are starting to fade, starting to wane. Here, though, there's one who at least knows. Here's what she has to say in verse 10 through 12. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet hall. And the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your colors change. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. So once more, call in the closer. Your guys couldn't get it done. Get in the one who can. And she's seen it happen over and over and over. Daniel came in as a teenager. As we saw in chapter 1, he said, hey, just 10 days, we're going to be better off than everyone else. Just 10 days, we'll be better. It was true. And we saw it over when he was able to interpret the dream for Nebuchadnezzar and told him of his future, about the statue. And we saw it again when he gave him the next interpretation of the tree and predicted his madness and also his restoration. And now here we are. Daniel's an old man. He's been in Babylon for 70 years. And finally, someone's looking to him again. Let's see how he responds, though. In 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought before Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, that the light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me, to read this writing and to make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of this matter. But I have heard that you can give the interpretation and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. I like in verse 14, it sums it all up. I have heard of you. Because after the rest of the way, he just plagiarizes the queen mother. He just repeats what she had to say about him. He doesn't know any of this about Daniel. But at this point, he's listless. He's got no hope. He's got nowhere else to turn. Everyone that he did trust failed him. And this is the only recommendation that he's got left. So he's willing to throw out the same offer to him. Hey, I'll lift you up to the third rule of the kingdom. Just tell me. Here's how Daniel responds. And it sounds a whole lot different than how he responded to Nebuchadnezzar any time. I can't answer entirely. I don't know if it's just because he's in his 80s and he's just over it and he's at old man mode and he's just ready to speak his mind. Or I don't know if it's just because he has that little respect for Belshazzar, but it's quite clear he doesn't respond to him like he did to Nebuchadnezzar. Here's how he says in 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nonetheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." To Nebuchadnezzar, it was, hey, listen, bad news for you, man. And I pray that this bad news ends up being bad news for your enemies. But I got to tell you, because you asked. Here, it's like, keep your rewards. I'm just going to tell you. All right? Here's what he has to say in 18. He says, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would raise, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heavens, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of mankind and sets over it whom he wills." In verse 18, it starts it all right there. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he, God, gave him, Nebuchadnezzar, all of that happened." It wasn't of his own. It wasn't because he was a great mind and a great soldier. It's because God is king and Lord of all. And today we're wrapping up this section of Daniel that really starts to focus in on that and has been. That we saw in chapter 2. We saw in chapter 2 this prophecy that King Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of this great statue, but the rock that is not made by the hands of man will crush that statue. And in chapter 3, we saw King Nebuchadnezzar, sure, you can build up this great tower. Have everyone be commanded to worship it. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because when they don't worship it and you want to throw them in the fire, I myself will step in and protect them. Because I am the king over all of my creation, including fire and including you, king. And in chapter 4, when the king decided that he was going to be proud again and when he was going to build up his great city and he was going to overlook his city and he was going to say, look at all the great things I've done. It was at that time that he was drove to be mad like a cow for 7 series of times. Like we said, either 7 years or 3.5 years. Either way, quite a long time to be suffering from this kind of madness. But at the end of that, he knew that God would be the Most High God, that he truly was the God of all, not just the God of the people of Jerusalem. Let's see the other side of it, though. Because here in 22, it changes around. It turns back from what God did with Nebuchadnezzar, and now we see the reflection, the difference in Belshazzar. In verse 22 of chapter 5, it says this: "And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this." The lesson was there, clear and plain for you to see. You know the story of your great-grandfather. And yet still you did this. Yet still you wouldn't humble yourself. Even his father, Nabonidus, we have cylinders where he brings praise. Not exclusive praise, but praise to the Most High God. But you, Belshazzar, you've not just not humbled yourself, you've taken the holy vessels of God and used them to defile his name and present yourself as king over him. In 23, Daniel says it very clear: "But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heavens. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and who are all your ways, you have not honored." Folks, it's not just kings, it's all of us. We all are in his hands. He holds all of our breath, all of our ways. And bad news is, it doesn't matter whether you're Nabonidus, whether you're Belshazzar, and you believe in him or not. He is king. He is God, and he rules. You not believing that doesn't change anything. It didn't change anything for Belshazzar. Judgment still came. You want to worship the gods of this earth, the false things that can't do anything for you? The things that are going to come and go just as you are? Okay. Well, then let's see what was written on the wall. Because if that's the attitude you're going to have, let's see the judgment that God will proclaim. In verse 24, Daniel is going to begin to tell us what was on that wall, and we'll see it. In 24, it begins: "Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. And this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene," the word repeated twice, it's "God has numbered in the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end." God gave him the old measure twice, cut once. He was certain about it. God has numbered the days twice and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You've been put on the weight scales. Righteousness of God, humility and honor to him was on one side, and we found you wanting. Perez, which is a form of Parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. You've been numbered, you've been weighed, and you've been divided. And though this is the reality here in this moment for Belshazzar, and the reality for him is that the Medes and Persians are on his doorstep coming to take his kingdom, the reality for us too is we're numbered, we're weighed, and we're found wanting. The singular difference is between us and Belshazzar, the offer for him, he could have turned and worshipped the true God. He could have lived in righteousness, but his moment of judgment had come, and it was done. For us, that moment of judgment comes at the end of our life now. God has offered us that promise. And he's offered something to sit on that balance weight scale when the righteousness and the holiness of God sits on one side and we're sitting on the other and we've been found wanting. He said, "I'll take you off and I'll put my own righteousness on the scale. And you won't be found wanting. You won't be found divided. Instead, you'll be found restored and glorified." And so as we've been continuing on here in these last three chapters, and we've been driving at this point, that yes, Daniel's speaking to a king in these moments. Yes, he's giving prophecy to a king in these moments. The handwriting isn't happening on the wall telling us that the Persian and Median Empire is sitting right outside there about to come in with swords and destroy us. That's not what's happening in our lives. But the application is all the same. The application is exactly all the same. That at some point in our lives, all of us, whether now we have humbled ourselves or whether we still are in the position that we have in, all of us have spent a portion of our lives in opposition to the Lord. Not humbled before him. Not serving him. We could even be like Nebuchadnezzar was. We could even be like Belshazzar is. We can know about this Most High God. But until we humble ourselves, until we allow Christ to be the one who takes our place, who is the one on the other side of the scale, then we are found wanting. And it just doesn't matter whether we believe that or not. It is true. God is God because he is, not because we want him to be. Us believing it as much as we want doesn't make it true. He just is true, and we believe that. For Belshazzar, here's what it says in 29, after he gets his judgment. I don't know exactly, it doesn't say exactly about his countenance. But what it does say is what he did practically. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed in purple, and a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. I mean, I don't know if Belshazzar believed Daniel or not, but Daniel just said, you're not going to have a kingdom anymore, and Belshazzar gave him the great honor of being the third ruler in that kingdom. Awesome prize. Before we return back to closing application, let's just look here at the end of the story and set ourselves up for where we are and what's happening for next week. And also, it gives us just a little bit more context of just how prideful Belshazzar was. In verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. This guy didn't just know the prophecies of God and say, ha ha, today should be the day that you are free from Babylon. I'm drinking from your vessels. Bring 1,000 of my nobles in for a party. He's doing it with the enemies on their doorstep. They're outside the gates. He knows it, and he's throwing a party, boasting about how great he is. And history records it. The Medes walk right in the door. No one has any idea why the doors were left unguarded that night. We do. No one has any idea why the army was able to come in and burn everything to the ground as quickly as they were without a reaction from Babylon. A city that had defended itself for a long, long time was the first great legendary city. Yet here comes the Medes and the Persians, and they walk right in. Why? Not just because an arrogant, prideful man was on the throne in that moment, but because God himself had demanded judgment and God himself was going to make it happen. And we've seen throughout this. I mean, if the doors being open and the Medes and the Persians walking in is throwing you off, the previous four chapters must have been a real loop for us, because God himself showed up in a fire and didn't let anything burn other than just the ropes that bound them. This is nothing. But as we close our story here, we'll look more at Darius the Mede next week. Let's not take time for that. He's relevant to the story next week, and he's the last of those holes that people want to try to poke at Daniel. And we'll make sure that's real clear too. But for today, I want us to come back to this, because as chapter 6 closes up Daniel's story, chapter 6 is also really going to close up the idea of the faith of the Jewish people in the exile. But this is really closing up our idea of what Daniel is driving at, of who truly is in charge. And for us, I hope that as we're reading through Daniel, I hope as we're reading anywhere in Scripture, that it is so clearly obvious to us that though God allows us to live our life, that he allows us to make decisions and to move about in our own will, that he has a will too, and it's infinitely greater than ours. His will is sovereign. Look, we understand that. Do we not know people around us who we would consider charismatic and influential people that can all but convince people around them to change their minds? I mean, we all have the willpower of humans, but we still can even understand within that how people have greater wills and influences than others. We can all understand how there's things we want to do and don't get to do. We can all understand how we have free will, and yet there are things outside of our control. So why should it be hard for us to understand that God, who created all of this, who is the God and Lord over all of this, that when he wills and he desires, it's the greatest? Or another way to think about it. Our earth makes the moon circle us, but if we got close to the sun, we're circling it. We've got our own power here on earth to influence things. But there are greater bodies, there are greater things that exist than us. And if we haven't seen that, that God is over all, that even the greatest of kings, God is over, that he can drive him to be a madman who eats from the grass, that he can drive his descendants to see handwriting on the wall, and that very night be taken when he discerns it, gosh, we're missing it. But you know what? It's not just that Daniel showed up that night and said, hey, I see the guys outside the wall and they're taking you. It's also that Isaiah, 200 years earlier, was saying the same thing. Like in Isaiah 13, we can see how it says in Isaiah 13, verse 17, behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them. This is about Babylon, because the chapter is called The Judgment of Babylon. In 17, behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bulls will slaughter the young men, and they will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb, and their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, and the splendor and the pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. Guess what's still not inhabited today? Desolate, nothing. The walled city of Babylon. 200 years beforehand when Isaiah speaks it from God, and it happens. And it doesn't just stop there, because we can see the same thing later on in Isaiah. In a chapter called Fallen, Fallen is Babylon. Again, we can see that Isaiah has prophesied and spoken out against what is going to happen to them. And it's clear. But it wasn't just him either. Even Jeremiah, who was living during the time of the siege, who was the one that predicted that Israel was going to come out in 70 years. He also predicts the fall of Babylon. He also says, this is in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 17 and 18 say, Israel is a hunted sheep, driven away by lions. First the king of Assyria devoured him, and now at last Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed at his bones. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing punishment on the king of Babylon and on his land, as I punished the king of Assyria. I will restore Israel to his pasture, and he shall feed on Carmel and in Bashan, and in his desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and Gilead. Further down in 29, it says, summon archers against Babylon, all those who bend the bow. Encamp around her, let no one escape. Repay her according to her deeds, do to her according to all that she has done. For she has proudly defiled the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men shall fall in her squares, and all her soldiers shall be destroyed on that day, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O proud one, declares the Lord God of hosts. For your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The proud one shall stumble and fall, and none to raise him up. And I will kindle a fire in his cities, and I will devour all that is around him. Folks, let us see that whether it's 200 years before, whether it's 70 years before, whatever it is, God spoke clearly. Babylon, you'll take Jerusalem. And Babylon, guess what? You're going to be taken by the Medes and the Persians, because you're proud and you're wicked. And what do we just read today? That this proud, wicked man worshiped the gold and the silver, and he lifted himself up above God. God is God. God is king. He is sovereign over all. And when we see that he weighs and measures and balances, know that it's true. But equally know that the God who could speak 200 years before about all of that and make it happen is the same God who spoke 700 years before about his very own coming. and the restoration that he would bring. And as we said before, that it's on those very scales that he himself sits. It's his righteousness that weighs against his righteousness. It's our righteousness that's put aside and covered by his, because we have none. That all we have to do is the opposite of what Belshazzar does here. Humble ourselves before the Lord and not be proud. Serve him as king, not oppose him as an enemy. It's that simple. It's not easy to do, but it's that simple. And what we know too is that even though it's not easy to do, we don't do it alone. We do it under the power of the very same God who came to restore us, who now comes and indwells in us. And it's the power of that living God in us who we are able to do all of this by. It's that power of the very living God who came into Daniel, came and was with Daniel in these moments that we saw in the fire, we're going to see again just next week in the den. It's that God who is speaking to him and giving him the interpretation, who's making it known, that God who's with us and that we walk with him. So again, just as I said last week, I beg us to examine us, to examine ourselves. If we're someone who says we're following the Lord, examine ourselves. Do we believe God is God, or do we follow God because he is God? Believing in him, good, great first step. Serving him, that's the final. That's where we're headed. If we haven't even gotten to the place of the first part, then I would ask us to examine why. Is it pride? Is it that we want to be like the Babylonians that want to worship the things of this ground, the gold and the silver and the iron and the clay? That we want to exalt ourselves as God, that we want to exalt the things of this world as worthy of worship? Because I've got a feeling that that is probably what it is. I've got a feeling that probably what it is for anyone who is resisting the Lord in their heart of hearts, if they truly searched it out, what they would say is, I will not serve this God. Not that I don't believe him, not that there's no way that he's possible, but that I just won't serve. I won't submit. I won't humble myself. For whatever reason that might be, whether it's because they believe they're better, whether it's because they don't desire to seek out why the Lord is good, they don't seek to desire to know his people, whatever it might be, I might express that I believe it's pride. I believe we want to exalt ourselves, and that if you ask anybody who follows after Christ as Lord, what they will all tell you is there was a moment when we were broken and we truly understood that there was none who could lift us up but him. We tried as hard as we did, and in each attempt, somehow the hole got deeper, not us getting out of it. And it was the moment that we fully submitted to Christ, fully trusted in him, not just in the negative and not just in the positive, but in everything. It was in that moment that we saw and recognized he is who he says he is. He will rescue and redeem us. Even if he's the one who pushed us in that hole so we would understand we can't get out of it, he was always standing there waiting for the moment for us to ask for help to get out. And he will every single time. He is the God of this Bible, the Bible that you cannot knock. He has spoken and answered. He has promised and delivered. And he has given that promise to us. That we don't have to be Belshazzar. We don't have to be the prideful one who stands there every day and declares, I'm the God of my life. But rather we can be Daniel, who says there's one God, one king, one master, and I'll serve him with everything that I have. I don't care if he lifts me up to the second in the kingdom and then I fall down, because one day again, guess what? Back to third. And then one, guess what? After that very night, I'm free. I'm free after 70 years. I was in exile and I trusted. So again, it's just my plea. Let us examine our hearts. And maybe truthfully, what we do is we examine our hearts and we say, yes, God is my Lord, and I do serve him with everything I have, and my life is fulfilled because of that. He's my greatest joy, and I have him. I need nothing more. Praise God for that. We don't need false conviction, but don't run away from it if it's there either. If you examine and you see, no, I'm holding on. I've allowed God to be number two, and I'm still king. Switch that real fast. Let us pray.